I haven't been a grandfather as long as some of you in this room, but I've been a grandfather long enough to learn certain truths. One is, when one grandparent pulls out pictures, you better get your pictures out too.
That's
right. I learned a long time ago that if you're not quick on the draw, you're going to do a lot of listening and a lot of that's nice. Gee, that's nice. That's nice. That's nice. Matthew knew that. Matthew knew the power of a picture. And in chapters 8 through 9, Matthew gives us a series of about 10 different pictures. They're carefully chosen. Now, you know that the whole Gospel of John is written around the tapestry. It's a tapestry written around seven selected miracles that Jesus did. That's the Gospel of John. That's his whole structure. Seven special miracles that Jesus did. With Matthew, Matthew picks up 10 magnificent snapshots. I wouldn't so much call them family pictures as I would call them hero pictures. Jesus was Matthew's hero. And in the two chapters here, chapters 8 and 9, there is no question that Matthew is flashing pictures for us to view. They're pictures of Jesus in the days of his ministry when the sun was shining, the birds were singing, and it was fun to be a follower of Jesus. Chapters 8 and 9. There are certain things that are characteristic about this passage. We've spoken about several of them, and one of them is the introduction that Matthew makes about the subject of the authority of Jesus. We talked a bit about that last week. Another thing that Matthew does, he shows us in these snapshots that Jesus was not only at home, but he was in charge. In charge of every situation. It would have been fun to be with Jesus during these days of ministry. Now, all that's going to change. We know that. There's some dark clouds coming. And here and there, even in these 10 snapshots, you can see some clouds gathering on the horizon. You can sense in your soul that this period of happy ministry with Jesus is not going to last long. What Matthew wants you to see, though, beyond that, is that this is a snapshot or a series of snapshots of what's going to be normal when Jesus establishes his kingdom on earth. There won't be any death. There won't be any hunger. There won't be any sickness. And what we see of Jesus in these 10 snapshots illustrates that. There will be no danger in the thousand-year kingdom. God's will be done on earth, even as now it is done in heaven. And that's what Matthew wants us to see. These were magnificent days for Jesus. And perhaps one of the best litmus tests is to notice the six or seven, maybe it's eight times, that the crowds are mentioned by Matthew. He's writing this epistle, this gospel, out of his own personal experience with Jesus, and he wants people to know that that Jesus was not a little pebble. Jesus was in the center of a social and in some ways political and religious hurricane. Look at the crowd's response. The crowds. Again, beginning in the last verse of chapter 7, when Jesus had finished his sermon, the crowds, see that? The crowds were astonished at his teaching. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Do you see that? Look over in chapter 8 at verse 18. When Jesus saw large crowds around him. See that? Go all the way down to chapter 9 with me, please. And look there at verse 8. When the crowds saw this, they were awestruck and gave glory to God who had given such authority to men. See, crowds were there. They were responding, interaction with astonishment and with blessing with all that Jesus was doing. Look in chapter 9, verse 25. When the crowd had been put outside, these are the turkeys that were celebrating the little girl's death before they should have. And you'll notice also over in the end of chapter 9, two more times, over in verse 32 of chapter 9 of Matthew, just as they were going out, a demon-possessed man who was unable to speak was brought to him. When the demon had been driven out, the man spoke, and the crowds were amazed, saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." See that? And then we come to this summary statement, this kind of overarching conclusion. Verse 35, chapter 9. Then Jesus went to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. Wow. Emptying hospitals, emptying clinics. What a tremendous experience this was. And verse 36, when he saw the crowds. The point is that this thing is not being done over in a corner of some little hick town in Israel. This is a massive movement where Jesus is the hub, where he's doing healings, he's delivering people from demonic oppression, he's calming storms on the sea. He is doing incredible things. And the crowds are gathering and responding. Jesus' movement was a crowd pleaser and a crowd gatherer. And what he was doing was exactly what Messiah had been prophesied to do by the Old Testament scriptures. Now notice the rest of that phrase there in chapter 35. He was moving about the cities or villages, preaching, teaching, healing. When he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were weary and worn out like sheep without a shepherd. He wasn't critical. He wasn't upset. We read in other passages, he became very tired, became weary. But he didn't become frustrated, upset, irritated with them. He willingly, openly bestowed out of the mercy and grace of his heart as God. He bestowed the blessings and gifts of health, healing, freedom, all of those things freely, just freely. And it attracted crowds. And everybody knew about Jesus. Now, all of this illustrates a prophecy from Matthew. Back in chapter 8, please. Back in chapter 8, we come to the conclusion of a very busy day in verse 16. Chapter 8, verse 16, when evening came, they brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed. He drove out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick. So that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. And Matthew quotes Isaiah. He himself took our weaknesses and carried our diseases. Now, brothers and sisters, there's no record at all in Scripture that Jesus took leprosy upon himself and became a leper. There's no passage of Scripture that says that Jesus took blindness upon himself and became blind. That's not the point of Isaiah's prophecy. The point of Isaiah's prophecy is summarized in that verse we just read. When he saw the crowds, He felt compassion for them. He was not a standoffish guy. He wasn't there trying to get their vote. He was there an expression of the loving grace and mercy of Almighty God. He was demonstrating and illustrating what life will be like when the kingdom of God is established on earth and all rebellion, all demonic, satanic, and sinful oppression is removed. When all of that's gone, then Jesus will fill the earth with goodness, healing, health, etc., etc., etc. You see that? What Matthew wants us to do in these 10 illustrations is to see that with God, a sickness is no problem. There is no limitation to God. It doesn't matter whether it's leprosy or blindness or demon possession. It doesn't matter what the stripe or collar or incident may be. It doesn't matter what the formula may be behind the distress or the situation. Jesus delivers people because he takes upon himself their weaknesses. He carries their diseases, meaning that he empathizes with them dynamically, directly, and he becomes the conduit through which God's power ministers to people's needs. Remember, God never intended for Adam and Eve to die. He warned them how they would die if they did certain things. But God created Adam and Eve with the potential for unlimited eternal life. No sickness, no thorns, no thistles. Imagine what life would have been had they not spoiled it. And what Jesus does, he comes into the world and he demonstrates the solution, the healing, the release, the freedom, the joy, the health that God intends for each one of us to have. That's good news. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus was very popular. He wants us to see that Jesus did this as an expression of his messiahship. He did this in direct fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets spoken in Isaiah so that people would recognize that he's not just a do-gooder. There's a meaning behind his miracles. There's a purpose behind his power. And his purpose and meaning is that men would love, experience, and find fulfillment in the grace and mercy of Almighty God. That's what he's all about. Now, there's a second Old Testament prophecy that is also quoted by Matthew in this series of 10 snapshots. I want you to look at it with me. First of all, let's catch up. Let's catch up the background before we do that. Notice in chapter 9, verse 9, as Jesus went from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. That means that Matthew was responsible for collecting duties, taxes for all kinds of commercial activities that were taking place there in the little or in the seaport of Capernaum. He was the official representative of the Roman authority, and he was doing diligence. He was collecting taxes. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." So he got up and followed him. Now, what happens when somebody follows the Lord Jesus? Well, while he, Matthew, was reclining at the table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners came as guests to eat with Jesus. Let that soak in. I would give testimony tonight that during the years that I and my wife have been here, that's been the secret of this church's success. It wasn't that I'm a great soul winner. Never. We were never sterling evangelists. But what would happen is somebody would meet Jesus, and they would begin to tell their friends and neighbors, their associates at work, and it wasn't long until we had a whole host of Ohio State Buckeye alumni. I mean, it wasn't long until we had, I don't know, one time maybe 30 different dentists in the congregation. It wasn't long until we had a number of teachers. Now, not everybody that came through the doors at the invitation of their friends were sealed, sanctified, saved, and perfect people. A lot of them brought garbage with them. They didn't see it as garbage at that time, but they came as they were. They felt comfortable coming because they assumed that their friend, who, like Matthew, had heard and responded to the call of Jesus to a new dynamic, a new life, they felt comfortable that their friend was still their friend, and they felt attracted to discover what had made Matthew different. And it wasn't long until Matthew's friends then wanted to talk to Jesus about their concerns. They wanted to experience for themselves what they saw had transformed Matthew. Now, those of you who have been here at Grace, and those of you who go to other congregations where the gospel is preached, you know that's how it happens. You know that. Evangelism is best caught, not taught. And that's what's happening here. And I can remember conversations when we would be criticized by folks who also are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought we here at Grace were very relaxed about a lot of rules, and that we didn't have enough rules, and we didn't have high enough standards, and a lot of interesting things were said. And they were right. They were right. Comes to mind, so I'll share it. I remember standing right back, right about where that camera is, one Sunday morning, and a lady stopped me, and she said, "Pastor," she says, "it's my third Sunday here." She said, "Would you take my offering?" I said, "Well, I'd be glad to see that it goes to church treasury." She said, "Really?" I said, "Yeah." She said, "I don't want to tell you how I make my money." She says, "I felt my heart strangely moved. And I want to give God a thanksgiving offering. Would you take it?" Of course. Probably 6 months later, baptized her, and bless the Lord, she continues to walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the point? The point is, new converts are the key to more converts. And that natural connection should be expected. That's what happened to Matthew. Here, Matthew follows the Lord Jesus, and he throws a party at his house, a dinner, and Matthew is reclining. He's at home there at his table in his own house, and many of his friends and business associates and sinners, I love that, many tax collectors and sinners came as guests to eat with Jesus and his disciples. Oh, that we would be a congregation where tax collectors and sinners feel comfortable coming, and where they could talk to Jesus and his disciples. Now, enter the Pharisees. You still with me there? It's in chapter 9. I'm reading now from verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" That was forbidden in their interpretation of the law and their practice of what they understood the law to teach. That was just incongruous to them, that Jesus, the teacher of these disciples, would associate in the intimate experience of having a meal in that culture, as still is true in many areas of our culture. To share a meal was more than just filling your belly. It was a time of conversation, a time of association, a time of sharing back and forth. There was a give and a take around the meal. And that's what they saw happening. Here they saw Jesus, this miracle worker, this powerful preacher, who in the sermon before this chapter, over there in chapters 5, 6, and 7, had really spelled out what righteousness is and what it isn't. And the Pharisees had taken that on the chin. Now they're being critical of Jesus. And they come to make their criticism known. Of course, they don't come to Jesus. They come to the disciples. That's always the case. Look at verse 12 with me. And here's one you want to underline. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "Those that are well don't need a doctor, but the sick do. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." That's a quote, the Old Testament book of Hosea, chapter 6, verse 6. Look at how it ends. I'm going to start again at verse 13. You go, you Pharisees go, do some homework. You go back to your scriptures and you learn what God meant when God said through the prophet, "I desire," God desires mercy and not sacrifice. How's that for upsetting the table? And then the last phrase, Jesus says, "I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now remember earlier, over in chapter 5, Jesus had said, now don't you get confused. Don't think that I have come to water down the law and the prophets. Don't think I have come to set aside the law and the prophets. I didn't come for that. I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Ka-ching. Now Jesus gives the Pharisees a second lesson in Theology 101. When God balances sacrifices and mercy, God says, "I'll take mercy." What was he saying? God was saying that he is not willing that any should perish. God was saying he would take upon himself, as we just read there in chapter 8, through the prophet Isaiah, that God himself would take our weaknesses, God would carry our diseases, God would suffer himself for our sins, so that having settled the sin barrier, God then can extend mercy. God delights to be merciful. Is that the way you picture God? As somebody who delights, just gets a real bang out of being merciful to people. Not tough, not harsh, not mean, merciful, merciful, merciful. Now what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees is, you got to understand, fellas, that my coming has been prophesied way back in your scriptures. And you need to go back to your scriptures and look more carefully at what I, God, will do when I come into the world as your Messiah. And you Pharisees, who spend so much time with the Old Testament, you have all of these legalese, this and that, and all the rules and bylaws and all that kind of stuff. You are so focused on the ritual that you miss the point. You miss the heart of God. The heart of God is that he will provide for himself a lamb Isn't that what Abraham said to his son Isaac? Remember? Remember that? Abraham said, son, God will provide for himself a sacrifice. And that overarched all the Old Testament and anticipated the day when God himself would provide as a sacrifice for our sins his own son. Now, when I say his own son, I don't mean that God the Father had a baby boy. In the language of Scripture, I mean that God the Father, equal to God the Son, would create a plan where the Son would empty himself of all the prerogatives of deity, take upon himself the limitations of human flesh, be born of a virgin, come into the world as a mortal. And thus, as a mortal, he could empathize and he could become sacrifice substitute for us, and he could die a death for us that would take care of all that offends God in us, so that God, through his Son, would be able to be merciful. That's what John 3:16 says. For God so, that word so doesn't mean how much. John is not writing there that God loves the world all this much. That's not what that word so means. It means in this way. For God loved the world in this way. What way? In sending the Son. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave the Son to be sin sacrificed for us. You see it? And since he gave the Son to be sacrificed, God can lavish mercy. And God loves to be merciful. What a terrible, terrible damage we do often to the character, or not to the character, but to the reputation of God, by sometimes overstressing our problem and minimizing God's solution. Jesus came to live out God's solution, and living out God's solution meant that he came into the world to seek and to save what was lost. He came into the world not to pat healthy people on the back and say, well, God's proud of you, but rather to find sick people, people who were conscious of their need for deliverance and forgiveness, people who were aware of God's holiness, his transcendent righteousness, his magnificent perfections, people who would accept the fact that all we like sheep have gone astray. We each gone our own way. People who would understand that there's none righteous compared to God's righteousness, not even one. Those are the sick people Jesus is talking about. And he came for those. He says, the sick need a physician, and that's why I've come. I didn't come to call the righteous. You guys who think you have no need, you who think you got this thing made, you who think you can produce such righteous deeds that God will be impressed with you, you think you're able to do that? I have nothing to say for you, but you're heading for a surprise. But those of you who recognize your sin, I come to be the doctor. Isn't that precious? So on those two quotes from the Old Testament, Matthew anchors these two chapters. And these two chapters are then given to show us how Jesus shoveled out the mercy, how Jesus exquisitely, wonderfully met people at the point of their need and cared for those needs. It's an incredible passage. I want to look at just two of the pictures tonight. I want you to look with me, please, at verse chapter 9, verse 1. When Jesus came into his own town, some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a stretcher. Here are some neighbors who bring a paralytic. Paralytic, as I understand it, is someone who wouldn't be able to get there on his own. But these neighbors went out of their way and provided the transportation. They carried him to Jesus. Seeing their faith, for whom tonight are you trusting God to save, heal, transform? Now, your faith won't save them. But your faith will discover and create energetic and creative ways to bring them to Jesus. See, those four friends who brought him couldn't heal him, but they believed Jesus could. And so they went out of their way, obligated themselves in love to make sure this paralytic came to Jesus. And that was not lost on Jesus. Jesus, seeing their faith, told the paralytic, "Have courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. Now watch." At this, some of the scribes said among themselves, "He's blaspheming." What did they mean by that? Well, Jesus perceived their thoughts, verse 4, and he said, "Why are you thinking evil thoughts in your heart? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk. But so you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home." He got up, went home. Jesus had the power to forgive sins. He had that power because he would soon go to the cross and make full payment for the exercise in grace and mercy in the lives of people like the paralytic who could not save themselves. But Jesus sensed these thoughts among those skeptics, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking evil things in your heart? Is it easier to say one or the other? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? Either way I do it, the results will be the same, because I am the Son of Man." You know where that phrase first occurs? Daniel chapter 7. You can look it up. And there Daniel sees a vision of the courtroom in heaven. Everything's ready for judgment. And in comes one like the Son of Man. It means one who had all the properties of humanity. It's a picture of Jesus Christ before he became flesh through Mary. It's a picture in that vision to Daniel, telling Daniel that there will be one who will appear with all the attributes and characteristics of humanity, because he will be one of us. And he will appear as Son of Man, and he will appear as King of the universe. Supreme King. That was the term Jesus most used for himself, Son of Man, because it identified him with humanity. And it was in that identity, and through that identity, he was able not only to provide salvation from sin, but to also walk with the people, to feel their pain, to understand their travail, and to delight in mercying them. mercying them. I'm still amazed every time I read that passage in John chapter 11 where it says, and Jesus wept. Wept. Here's God. God, the creator in human flesh. Feeling the pain, the hurt, the suffering, the disappointment, the frustration of Mary and Martha and their friends as they stood before that grave where the body of Lazarus had been buried. He wept. Jesus then wants us to know, and Matthew especially wants us to know, that Jesus can forgive sin as easily as he can heal the paralytic. Amazing. Absolutely amazing. And the crowds didn't miss that either. One more thing I want to point out to you in this passage. look with me, please, at verse 15. Here, Jesus is being criticized, or Jesus' disciples are being criticized by John the Baptist's disciples. And verse 15 of chapter 9, Jesus said to them, that is to those disciples of John who came criticizing Jesus' disciples because they were not fasting. And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? The days will come when the bride will be taken away from them, then they will fast. In the midst of all these magnificent things that Jesus is doing, healings, exorcists, all of those things, in the middle of these magnificent 10 snapshots that Matthew gives to us, in the midst of all that, Jesus is aware that these days won't last, that there will be a time of departure, a time of death, and a time when his disciples will not rejoice, for he will not be physically with them. And that part of the story is where Matthew focuses in the last third of his gospel. But as you read chapter 8 and chapter 9, enjoy it. This is Matthew giving us portraits of Jesus in his high holy office of God as Messiah, relishing, taking delight in giving mercy to those who don't deserve it, because he himself would be the sacrifice. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Just to read through the illustrations, to look at the portraits that Matthew gives us, is exciting and thrilling. We see a foretaste here of that day when the days of sadness will be done and King Jesus will return and he will fill the earth with his glory, his power, his love, his majesty. When righteousness will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. When there'll be no death, when there'll be no sadness, no sickness. Oh, we look forward to that day. And we thank you for Jesus' passion to leave us a very vivid illustration of what life will be like in those days on the other side of the dark valley, when he returns with power and glory and majesty to reign. But for now, King Jesus, teach us to be like those who carried the paralytic. Teach us to be like Matthew, who, having committed to Jesus, wanted his friends and associates to hear for themselves and to see for themselves the love and grace and mercy that Jesus exuded. Thank you that Jesus is King of the Jews. Jesus is Lord of the nations. Jesus is God among us, Emmanuel. And my friend, as you ponder these words from the scriptures, take advantage, respond to the grace and mercy that Jesus Christ desires to give. He takes no pleasure in destroying you. He takes no delight in your agony of soul, your disappointment, your misery. He doesn't boast over your failures. He truly loves you more than anyone else ever can. He loves you. Oh, he knows. There's nothing hidden to him. But he's already paid your debt. He's already died your death. He's already given his life, a pure, holy one, in exchange for your sin, trespasses, and failures. And he delights in mercying you. Would you do it? Would you let him? Why not invite him into your life? Let him show you his power, his grace, his forgiveness. Let him give to you the gift of eternal life. Let him send his Spirit into your life to fill you, to change you, to direct you, and to make you the kind of person your inner heart yearns and longs to be. Simply ask him to do it. You might pray a prayer like this: Dear Jesus, I'm going to dare to believe that you are God. I'm going to risk my life that you on the cross died for me. I'm going to trust your promise that if I will open my life to you, you will come into my life, forgive me of my sins, and you will teach me to be righteous, loving, pure, kind, just like you are. And you will give me a home in heaven forever. So, Jesus, come into my heart, my life, right now. Be my personal Savior and Lord. Thank you for doing that. Christian friend, do you know somebody close to you that needs to meet Jesus? Pray for them. Love them to the Lord. Lead them to a place where they can talk to Jesus and other disciples like you of the Lord Jesus. Do it. And watch God work his miracle of grace. Because he desires mercy, not human effort. So Jesus, speak to our hearts tonight. Help us to be witnesses and lights in this world around us, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.